Praise God. Bless his holy name. For you're altogether lovely. Yes, he is. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter. That's 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter, 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, Hallelujah. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. As we come towards the end of this particular epistle, Peter takes us through a critical passage here, a personal message from Peter to the elders and the ministers of the church. Never has the church needed more leadership than it does now, especially when it's under attack and being persecuted. These are times when the true ministers of God must stand for what is right, stand for what is biblical, stand for what honors God. And the reason this is a critical passage is that it's a personal message from an apostle, but not just from apostle, but from a pastor, an elder, to the other elders of the church. There are 5 points here that Peter wants to share with us, or share with the leadership of the church as well as the body of Christ. Because he has two different audiences here. The first four verses, he's speaking to the leadership of the church. And that's basically what we're going to deal with this morning, verses 1 through 4. But there are five things when you look at the passage as a whole that he's saying to both groups, to the leaders of the church as well as to the congregants. First, he tells them to shepherd the flock as an example. Secondly, shepherd the flock to receive an unfading crown. Shepherd the flock clothed in humility. Shepherd the flock watching for your adversary. And lastly, shepherd the flock through suffering. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are altogether lovely, altogether worthy. You are a good God, a great God, and greatly to be praised, for you are God all by yourself. Lord, we find ourselves right in the midst of a great struggle for the very soul and spirit of the church. For we have adopted a lifestyle and even a worldview that is hard to delineate it from the secular world. We have bought in to their values and we have moved away from our own. Lord, please reestablish us, restore us, reconfirm us in your ways, in your worldview, in all the things that we must do to be seen as Christians who are known by our love. Change us today. Start this day to build in us a new beginning that we may begin again on the right path, the narrow path that few will choose, but that leads to righteousness. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Praise God. Let's look first at this first point, understanding that as shepherds, we should shepherd the flock by example. Look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witnesses of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We see here that Peter starts out by stressing to these elders the importance of listening to his heart, not to see him as an apostle who has walked with Jesus, but to see him walking in their same shoes as an elder and a fellow elder, one who's concerned for God's church, one who understands what it means to be persecuted as you preach God's word, or to be savagely attacked by the wolves of the world. He understood that their sheep and their shepherds were being attacked and were in need of pastoral care. So he writes to them specifically, and he starts to deal with the leadership of the church. Again, the leadership of the church, the chief elder, the pastor, was a person who needed to take the lead in facing persecution, take the lead in feeding the flock, take the lead in standing fast for Christ to protect the flock. And Peter's trying to figure out, how do I stir up these men that they might do their duty? How do I arouse some motivation in them that they will have the courage to stand against this savage persecution? Now, he understood that, number one, if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to pastor a church, you have to be willing to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, to participate in the sufferings of Christ meant to stand in the midst of ridicule, to deal with all the mockery and all the questions and all the people who are unbelievers, some who are unbelievers and some who are still not mature believers that have doubts in Christ. You would have to participate in the unbelievers' rejection of Christ. You would have to participate in all the accusations and all the charges that will come against Christ and come against Christians. You would have to be willing to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. Peter knew that if these elders wanted to be partakers in the glory of Christ, then they would have to first suffer for him if they were going to ever what? Reign with him. Secondly, he understood this word to be a partaker. That means walking side by side with Christ through the problems, through the trials, to the tribulations, never doubting that God has the ability to deliver. Now remember, Peter had some experience and understanding of what it meant to stand by Christ side by side, because Peter was what? He was in the inner circle. You know, he was outside of the disciples, 12 of them. There was a smaller group of three, and Peter was in that group with John and James. He had seen how Christ had ministered on earth, and he had witnessed the transfiguration that happens in Mark 9, 2 through 8. Look at Mark 9, 2 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. Now, he didn't take the other 12, or rather the other 9. He just took the 3 that were closest to them, the 3 that he felt he could depend on, the 3 that had signed up to go through the sufferings of Christ with him. And it says here, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus already told us he's the what? The light of the world. We already recognize that when Moses saw just the hind parts of God, that the glory of God fell upon him, that when he came down from the mountain, everyone had to shield their face because of the reflected glory. But Jesus is saying something totally different. He said, I'm not reflecting the glory of God, but the glory of God is radiating from me. That's why his clothes became whiter, and I think it's Luke and maybe probably King James Version that says that any fuller's brush could get them, that any dry cleaner could make them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. Now, this is important because of who shows up. Jesus is there with the 3 of his closest disciples, and who comes at his transfiguration when he starts to reveal his deity? But Elijah. Elijah stands for all the prophets. And then Moses, who stands for all the law. So it ties right in Scripture. Jesus reflects what? All the prophets and all the law. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You see, it's easy for us to say we know Jesus, even when we spend a lot of time with him. He spent almost 3 years with him, day in and day out. But he still sees Jesus as like Moses. He still sees Jesus as like Elijah, something that someone could build a tent for, our earthly home. But doesn't the Bible say you cannot build me an earthly home with hands made by man? That he's from heaven? I don't need your tent. I don't need your humble place of abode, because I'm going to go back to my father. And these are not dead men that you're making a tomb for them. Elijah and Moses are now more alive than they ever have been before, because they reside in the presence of God in heaven. And they're here to confirm who I am. It goes on. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is the only, remember, the three times in the New Testament that God himself confirms the deity of Christ. What does the voice say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. You see, Peter had experienced a little taste of the glory of Christ. He had been forgiven by Christ for his own betrayal of Christ, and he understood the glory and the grace of being given another chance to serve Christ even the more. These were the reasons that Peter was able to speak with authority as an elder speaking to elders, that he knew without a doubt that Christ was truly the Savior of the world, and that his promise of eternal glory was true. 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is why Peter was willing to bear anything, to do anything, to suffer anything, because he knew this to be true. What does the Bible speak to us about in Matthew and Mark when it says the woman that had been forgiven several times? And he asked his disciples, Jesus does, who forgives or who loves the most? And his disciples says, those who have been forgiven the most. Peter, after his overzealousness, his overconfidence, his total outlandish betrayal of Christ, exactly as Christ had told him it would happen, now being forgiven by Christ, placed back in the leadership, writes an epistle, and he remembers that grace and mercy was there for him when he needed it the most. Do you remember how God has forgiven you for all of your missteps, your misspeaking, your total rebellion, my total rebellion toward him? And the sweetness of his mercy and forgiveness toward all of us. Peter himself was an elder, a man that was called to minister to the flock of God. He held the same office of those that he was speaking to. He could identify with them. He has shared similar experiences. Now, as we preach or have the privilege of preaching week after week from a pulpit as Peter and Paul and James and the others spoke from as well. We recognize we share the same command that they were under to do what? To minister to the flock of God. I want you to look at John 21, 15 through 19 for just a moment. John 21, 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, let me preface this before we go into the actual scripture. Remember, this is Jesus after the resurrection showing up on the beach. His disciples are in a ship or in the ocean and they're fishing. Because the resurrection has happened, but yet they haven't seen Jesus yet, and they're running away from the Jews, afraid of persecution. We see Peter, Mr. Overconfidence, now going back to the only thing he knew, his occupation as a fisherman. So they've been fishing all night. They haven't caught a thing. They see this man on the beach who's building a fire, and he tells them to throw the net on the right side of the ship. And they're like, you know, we've been out here all night, and we don't even know if this guy's ever fished before, but we're going to throw it on the right side of the ship. And then they pull in so many fish that the net almost breaks. And then Peter recognizes that's Jesus, and he goes toward him to the beach. Now we pick it up. Jesus cooked some breakfast on the beach from the fish they had just caught. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, when he makes this statement, we need to first understand that every time Jesus asks Peter about love, he's talking about agapeo, the love of God. Every time Peter answers, he's answering with phileo, the great love of brotherhood, the great love that you can have for man, the capacity of a man's or woman's heart to love. It's only one time that Jesus changes his word to phileo, and that's at the end of the passage. And we're going to see why he does that. But first he says, do you love me more than these? More than your friends? More than your occupation? More than your livelihood? More than the things of this earth? Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. And then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And now he says, tend my sheep. Now this word feed and tend is the same word, bosco. And it means to feed, to nurture. But it means also to provide everything else that a shepherd has to provide for his sheep. So he's got to pastor them. He's got to counsel them. He's got to do Bible study for them. He has to invest time in them. Everything that it takes from bringing a sheep and to grow them up into the stages of maturity, this word covers. So he tells them to feed them, teach them the word of God, and then he tells them to tend them, to pastor them. Then it goes on. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time. Do you love me? Why did he say it to him a third time? How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three. So now how does he mitigate that? He has mitigated with three affirmations of what he now knows to be true. And he says, Lord, you know I love you. Now, what's important here, when he says, when Jesus asked him, does he love him this time, he uses phileo, or phileo. And what he's trying to say now, okay, I understand you love me as much as you have the capacity to do right now. I understand that. But I'm going to grow you to have the capacity that comes from my Father to love me all in all. So Jesus says to him again, feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He's telling him this. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He's telling him how he now, as he's been recommissioned in the ministry, will have to end his ministry as a martyr for him. It's incredible that we see this phrase repeated three times, feed my sheep, and the words follow me being repeated three times. Now, I hope we recognize that anytime God says anything, it should gain our full attention. But whenever God repeats something, it should stop the presses. Because we should, because remember, Hebrew didn't have punctuation, so how did they emphasize something? Through repetition. So when he repeated something, it was incredibly important. So, first we recognize that the flock that we are privileged to pastor is the flock that belongs to God. It belongs to God first because God created it. The flock belongs to God secondly by redemption, that he sent his son to redeem it. John 10 and 11 says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then look at Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So whose church is it? Whose flock is it? Which, and how did he obtain it? With his own blood, with the blood of Christ. Peter understood this, and this was the motivation behind his faithful performance, and this is the motivation that he wanted to instill in these other shepherds, these other elders. He wanted these other shepherds and elders to see themselves as under shepherds to the chief shepherd, which is Christ Jesus. The moment a pastor understands that he is only an under shepherd and that the flock belongs to Christ, is a moment of the greatest freedom, because you recognize that you have a responsibility to pour your lives into them, but the ultimate responsibility to convert them is the responsibility of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. That you can't lord over them. You can't force them to do anything. You can only give them great counsel that comes from the Bible. And when they refuse to follow it, it is not personal against you, but they are rebelling against Christ, and that Christ is going to have to deal with them or punish them or regulate them till they get to the point they can see the error of their ways. So whatever backflush comes on you, that is part of the suffering of Christ, because they want to accept the responsibility themselves and they must cast it upon you. But even though that happens, there is no reason for us ever to not be diligent in shepherding the flock of Christ, recognizing that it's ultimately his responsibility, but that he has put this burden on us to feed these sheep. And the burden of the text in John, and I think the burden of the text here so far in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 is primarily of feeding the sheep that you've been entrusted with. So how do you feed the sheep? You feed them through teaching and preaching and sharing with them in any way you can, communicating God's word. As elders, we recognize we have a chief shepherd. And we must consider the many traits and character traits that we must have to be a good under-shepherd. We must be humble and hardworking, self-controlled and patient and gentle, managing our own homes and living up to the call of Christ. There are really five ways that we are to feed sheep. Number one, we should teach the Bible and advocate that our sheep read it on a regular schedule. You just can't crack your Bible open when you come in here. This is God's classroom that should remind you of all of your studies and confirm in you of all of the truths that you've already investigated. And, you know, you get frustrated. And, you know, I've done it for years, and I may walk away from it. And I put up the scriptures there, and I don't see you flip the Bible. I need to take those down. I put those up to make it easier. But if you don't know where the word is for yourself, you're going to be helpless. You've got to turn in that word and see that it has an answer to the. It's the only thing that you can feed upon. You know what you eat. You know this word because you feed upon everything in this culture. And you know all about it. You can give me the top three songs on the radio, but can't give me the first three books of the Old Testament. Because you don't eat on it. You don't feed upon it. You feed upon this culture. And we have to recognize a need for the study. Paul says, study, show yourselves approved, a workman rightly divine the word, need of not be ashamed. It should be a daily devotion that you read the Bible each and every day. What does the Lord's Prayer tell us? It tells us, give us this day our what? Daily bread. Do you think that you're just praying for a sandwich? No. It means being fed by God's word, that you might be able to have something that is sacred, something that is substantial, something that has the ability to sustain you. And that has to be the word of God. I may not be there to ask the question, but the word of God is always there. You can always get it in the midnight hour. You can always access it. Secondly, as under-shepherds, our teaching and preaching must be systematic. I don't believe in topical preaching. I don't believe in fish stories. I don't believe in using illustrations from Jay-Z, because Jay-Z wasn't in the Bible. We're teaching the Bible. So that means we can't have an occasional comment on Scripture. We cannot have unrelated lessons that come out of Scripture that don't come from within Scripture. That we understand that people don't flock to read the Bible. And if they read it, they read it superficially. So we must be willing to go deep in here to dig up the fallow ground so that you can be able to understand the fullness and the power of God's word, to do it in a holistic way and not a haphazard way. All that's important. Thirdly, the Bible must be taught as comprehensively as possible. That means we must teach the whole Bible. I mean, don't feel sorry for me because you think I don't know how to preach junk and fill a pew. I know how to preach junk and what it takes to get an average person just to walk in here and sit and hoop and go ahead, drop something and leave. Understand that totally. But you preach a comprehensive word so that you have people who are balanced. Christ wants you balanced in everything that he said. Because a church that's not balanced will become warped one way or the other. It won't bless them. And then fourthly, we must teach the Bible prayerfully. I think one of the most obvious problems in the American church today is a lack of a true Bible study. We don't want to go to a true Bible study. A Bible study is when we open the Word of God and it speaks to us. Nothing is more enjoyable than to go from Scripture to Scripture and see the harmony of Scripture, see the clarity of Scripture, see that Scripture never contradicts itself, and feel the weight of the conviction of truth. That's the reason of walking you through it systematically, that you might understand what you believe. It's not enough to believe without understanding why you believe, so that you have a foundation that no one can shake you. And we must study the Word of God obediently. When God speaks, he speaks for a purpose. God expects us to obey him. But the question becomes, do we obey him? If we do, our lives and the lives of those that we're responsible for will be changed. Time and time again, I speak to people who saying, okay, I believe God, I trust God, and they see they're making a decision that God is juxtaposed to, but they said, I have a different relationship with God. Let me tell you, if you said you have a relationship with God and he's your Lord and he is authority in your life and you do just the opposite of what he says, didn't he already address that when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you won't do what I say? You have no relationship at all. Because if he doesn't have the authority to tell you to deny what you want to do and to do what he says to do, even if you don't feel like it, then he has no authority in your life. Because you're not obedient. And if you're not obedient, you're not his children. And you don't love him. If my people love me, what he says? If you love me, you do what? Follow my commandments. Look at 1 Peter 5b. Shepherding the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Turn to Ezekiel 34:1 through 10. This is a great example when shepherds had gotten completely out of hand, okay? Ezekiel 34:1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesies against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesies and said to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Now, recognize what Yahweh is saying here. He's saying, if you are really serving me, then I have put you in a position where your Congress makes sure that you are taken care of, that you are fed. But if you have stopped feeding them and you have started concentrating on feeding yourself, what you might take from them, then that's why I have awe against you. You have stopped feeding them and now you're concerned only about your own existence. Look what he says. You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. It has become all about you. I mean, this is prosperity ministry at its best. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The stray you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled against them. You have lorded against them because you think they belong to you. So it's an incredible affront when they leave the abusive relationship and you think you can curse them for that. You know, when people leave, you cry bringing them in, you cry bringing them out. When they lie and say the Lord told them to do it and you know that is not the case, you have to trust that the Lord is going to do what he's going to do in that situation, that you don't own anybody. And that God is sovereign and he will work it out. But look how the Lord deals with that. Because they did not strengthen the weak, because they did not heal the sick, because they did not bound up the injured, which is, you know, putting a band-aid on them, making them better. They have not brought back those who strayed. They have not sought those who are lost. What happens? God scatters the people that they have. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts, for all the false teachers, for that roaring lion that goes around prowling, looking for who he might devour. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there is no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for the sheep, but the shepherds fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. It's going to be really interesting when the Lord does that, because he will. He doesn't make a promise he can't keep. Martin Luther rightly urges the shepherds of God's people that the only way to feed God's people is to preach the gospel. The only way overseers are able and to lead and guide the church is according to God's word. And that Peter reminds them of the contrast here, that how elders should not behave opposed to the way elders should behave. First, he tells us that elders should not serve under compulsion, but willingly. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For if you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That has to be the most sobering thought. That the same things that you bow a knee in your head to pray for the forgiveness of sin in the lives of your parishioners are things that you're going to be held more accountable for than they ever will be. And that you can't allow yourselves to fall into those same kind of sins. And elders are not to serve by compulsion. They are to love the people with their whole heart, which is the will of God for them. They are to lead balanced lives so they don't fall into this warning that James gives us in 3 and 1. And then elders should not take leadership positions out of the lust for money or out of shameful greed. Titus 1:7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Look at this word here, eiskrokerdos. And it means being shamefully greedy. Again, I believe with all my heart in the Bible, backs it up so it cannot be contradicted, that your pastors are to be provided for. And that is your responsibility, and more importantly, the Lord's responsibility. But it's the pastor's responsibility to never let it go beyond something that could ever be considered shameful. That he has to be able to say, you know, I really appreciate what you want to do there, but that is way over the top. And be able to say, no. I mean, there are many of you in here that have been incredibly generous towards Sandra and I. Some of you have been just the opposite. And those of you who have been incredibly generous toward us have found times when we have said, no, that's just too much. There has to be a balance. And you have to understand that. And if you don't understand that, you're not fit for the office. The one thing any good manager is incredibly fond of in the secular world and the corporate world is someone that can work on their own. You know what I'm saying? You know, if I give this person a task, I give them the parameters, I give them all the instructions and what I'm looking for, they can get there with me checking in a couple of times. They can work on their own. And that requires a person that has a certain drive, a certain integrity. Well, that's part and parcel of being an elder. That you've got to always keep in mind the greater good. Even if you have to deny yourself, you're not going to have to deny yourself always, but you might desire yourself for quite a while. But again, we talked about this last week. You trust yourself to a creator who is what? Faithful. Because if you don't believe, the church is really in trouble. You have to believe that it's going to work out. Look at Luke 9, 57 through 62. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. This is someone speaking to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wanted to get it straight from the get-go. Don't think you're going to follow me and this is going to be all peaches and ice cream and that we're going to always be well cared for and that we're going to always be flush, because that's not the way this goes. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He has to have faith in the faithful Creator who sent him. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, Jesus doesn't have anything against funerals. Jesus is speaking to this person as someone who's spiritually alive, but whose relatives are spiritually dead. And he says, your first priority is to follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. Don't turn your face away from the plow. Follow me, because going back and getting caught up in that emotionally may be enough to make you think about that lifestyle again. Let them do what they do. Follow me. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, but let me say first farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What example comes readily to mind? How about Lot's wife when it tells her not to look back upon Sodom? And she does, because she longs for that lifestyle or that freedom that she thinks she's losing. And what happens? It turns into a pillow thought. Do you still long for your sinful lifestyle when you try to live the disciplined life of a Christian? Are there people who remind you of the joys and pleasures and enticements of sin that you still hang around with, and you're not bright enough to recognize that they are trying to convert you when you are trying to convert them? Because somebody's getting converted. If you stay in that relationship, somebody's going to have to change. You know, St. Augustine, was sharing with a young man once about, now that I've become a Christian and adopted these values, what shall I do when all of my friends in our relationships, when I don't fit in anymore, how do I turn them away? Augustine, you said, you won't have to turn them away. They're turned away from you. All you got to do is live this life. They will go away. Thirdly, elders are not to use their positions of authority as opportunities to oppress people, not to lord over them as the Gentiles do, but not to be oppressors, but to function as what? As